Sunday service. Of course, we know it's Love Never Fails Sunday, and as the ushers and deacons come to collect the offering that, as you know, goes 100% to our orphanage in Mexico. Isn't that awesome to get to be a small part of what God's doing? I remember years ago teaching in a first and second grade class in the kids' church, and the question that we asked the class was, who is your neighbor? Because, you know, the Bible tells us to love our neighbor. And I'll never forget, a little girl raised her hand and she said, Mexico is our neighbor. And how profound that is. And you know, it's wonderful. This is, of course, as you know, our global work there, and our local work is Halstead Christian School. So Lord bless you as you give. And I have my tithe up here too. Otherwise, Bill's going to wonder. You know what I mean? He's watching. He's waiting. He's kind of like Santa Claus, only skinnier. Actually, I call Paul the skinny Santa Claus, because I love him so much, you know what I mean? You know Paul, mission director? Okay, I thought he looked like skinny Santa, but anyway. The Lord bless, like I said, as you give. You know, and Pastor Bill and I were so blessed last week, as you know, two of the girls that have been in the orphanage their whole lives are going to college this summer, received scholarships, and were in need of a car, as it was 25 minutes there, you know, to drive to the school in the back. And God didn't provide one, he provided two cars last week. Isn't that amazing? I mean, it's unbelievable. So we thank you for your continued support of that. And of course, yesterday I received the report from Dan with the tent ministry, and I was told that a lady named Maggie came to Christ at Trinity Park, and then a man named Mo came to Christ at Marine Creek Park and said he was going to go home and tell his wife the good news of Jesus Christ. Isn't that neat? I mean, it's just absolutely wonderful. Obviously, I'm not Pastor Bill. He has been in Houston teaching at the men's conference. And so if they ever let him come back, he'll be here next Sunday and be teaching then. But let's go ahead and turn to the fourth chapter of Luke's gospel. Before we go into the Lord of prayer, I have a sermon entitled Jehovah's Year of Grace. Everyone have their iPads? I was just checking, you know. I do teach off an iPad, but I always read from Scripture, so in case Bill's watching or pops out anywhere, I just want y'all to know. Jehovah's Year of Grace. This section is Luke's account here of Jesus' ministry that started in Galilee. And this is right after the temptation that occurred there in the wilderness in Judea, those 40 days, and we find Jesus here. He's not weakened from the experience, but he is strengthened in the power of the Spirit. And we're entering a part of Luke's gospel where he turns from the person of Jesus to the Messiah of Jesus, who he really was, his calling. As he said, Luke, in Acts 1:1, he said, to tell the story of all Jesus began to do and teach. And so that's where we're at this morning. Let's read it, and starting in verse 14, it says, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. And then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Dearly Father, we first and foremost thank you for allowing us to play such a small part in your work, not just in Mexico, Father God, but here on the stateside with Haltom Christian School. It's a wonderful thing to be used by you, Father God. Help us to continue to be guided by your wisdom and grace to see you continue to transform the lives of children here and abroad. And Lord, for our service this morning, we're in a very special season. Indeed, a season of your grace. And Lord, we ask that you would remove distractions and from our hearts and our minds, the things that we've left undone, and that we truly would leave ourselves at the door, so to speak, and open our hearts to the truth of your word as we continue to worship you. There is nothing that is more needed in the time that which we live in than the truth that is found in your Holy Scripture. Lord, hide thy servant behind your cross this morning. Use me as you see fit to do all things that are pleasing unto you. We thank you for the God that you are, and again, just the opportunity that we have to come together as one body and one accord. Lord, may we bring glory to your name. It's in the precious name of Jesus Christ we pray, and the church says, amen. Amen. So look back again in the first three verses here with Luke 4:14, because we see Jesus returning to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news, it says, went through all the region. And so if you want to read, like in Matthew 4, I think 23 and 24, it speaks of just the uproar that Jesus' teaching had made throughout the land. I mean, there wasn't anybody that did not want to hear Jesus teach. There wasn't anyone who didn't want him to show up at their synagogue on the Sabbath. And he taught, it says, in their synagogues, and he was glorified by all. And it says, then he came to Nazareth. But I want you to see, it says, where he had been brought up. And that's the Hebrew word there, to nurture, meaning this is where he grew up as a child. And so this is his hometown. Like I told the first service, you know, I'm from Fort Worth. I'm a Fort Worth boy. Even though I lived 6 months in Vegas, it was my parents' carnality that caused that birth out there. No, they were called to the ministry out there and were from Texas. And I got back here as soon as I could. And I think Jesus loves me just the same. But here he is in a town where everybody knows him. He knows everyone. Of course, he is Jesus. But there's a sentimental aspect of this. There's nothing like your hometown. There's nothing like going back there, whether it's good or bad. There's nothing like going to your hometown. Amen. I mean, everybody knows who you are, especially those small towns. You know, I miss that where everybody waves at each other, you know? Anyway, okay. I miss it. I know Marshall does, so we'll talk about it later, brother, and reminisce. Anyway, he came to Nazareth, and it says, and his custom was he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Now listen, a lot of teachers, and I want to say I agree with them, they use verse 16 to say Jesus was in church and we should be in church too, and I would say amen. Amen? Amen. Okay, I think we should be in church. But the habit that is being spoken of is not just the attending of church. Yes, that was his habit, but God's word teaches that should we be in church? Absolutely, we shouldn't forsake the assembly. If you read that further, it means we should actually be active in the assembly that we're part of, serving in some way, serving to the Lord, our commitment unto Him. But here, the point that's being emphasized, because we have to take verse 15 in context, is that Jesus' custom was to go to the various synagogues and to preach. If you had a town that had at least 10 Jewish people, you had enough to start a synagogue. And so what Jesus' custom was, the practice that it's being spoken of here in his life, was to go preach. We know from the last chapter, I believe in Luke 3, that Jesus started this ministry at about the age of 30, which is when he would have been accepted as a teacher. And we know that the news had been spreading everywhere about his teaching. From Mark's gospel in 1:21, it says, "Then they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught." As I said, that was his custom. "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Now, it's not just the fact that Jesus was a more eloquent teacher than the scribes and the Pharisees. I would say that he was undoubtedly, amen? I said amen. I mean, this is the God-man. He is here, you know. I just want to make sure you know. He could strike you down. It's safer up here, Mario, you know what I mean? When the scribes, you see, would teach in their synagogues, they would read the text, this passage of Scripture. Then they would go and they would take a seat. And then what they would do is start talking about the passage, but they would say, "Well, Rabbi so-and-so has said this about this, and Rabbi so-and-so has said this about this." They would never say, as we do in our vernacular today, "The Bible says." That would not happen. And so the difference in the teaching between the scribes and Jesus was that he was one who spoke with the authority of God himself. He needed no rabbi. He needed to quote no rabbi to expound on the scriptures. Amen. He was the God-man. In the beginning was the Word. Amen. And it was Jesus Christ. And so the authority that he spoke, no one spoke like this man. He said, where did they get this wisdom? And so his fame had spread throughout the land. And that's the scene that we're in here. And like I said, the people, did they love hearing him teach? Absolutely. I mean, think if Jesus showed up today in our church to teach. I'd be so thankful I wouldn't have to. You know what I mean? Oh, just go for it, Jesus. I'm going to sit down today, you know? But they missed it. They missed it. You know, there's a big difference between being thrilled with what you hear in a church service if someone expounds a scripture. Oh, man, I really enjoyed that. I mean, it was touching. It was moving. But there's a difference between that admiration, being thrilled, and having a true heart of belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a big difference. You know, God's Word, I find, is usually very convicting. Yes, it's uplifting, but we're going to find passages over and over in His Word that are what? They're shaping us. They're molding us. And we're just a clay pot, guys. This treasure we have in earthen vessels, aren't you glad it's from the Lord? And if anything is shining in our lives, it's Him. It's from the Lord, and we need to point people to Him. And so Jesus here, in this authority, it says in 17, He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, it says He found the place where it was written. Now we know the scroll of Isaiah here, I think the NIV actually says a scroll, as this would have been, one of the longest, 66 chapters. You know, we have a scroll in a museum over in the Middle East, dating 200 years before the time of Christ, of Isaiah. It is fabulous to see. I mean, you can lay your Hebrew Bible next to it and read it. I mean, if you know Hebrew, I don't well enough to do that because there's no vowel markings or consonants because this is really old. It's all caps and all runs together, you know. But man, we have it. But it's long. I mean, 66 chapters, right, of the book of Isaiah. And so Jesus didn't just randomly roll out the scroll and go like that. He found a specific spot for a specific reason, because this passage explains something that happened, and that was the events of the Holy Spirit coming upon him at his baptism. And Jesus' reference here to Isaiah 6 is a present fulfillment in these people, in the midst of these people. It's a present fulfillment of that prophecy. And all of them would have known this passage. This was a passage that a Jew would have known since childhood. And they would have known that it directly referred to the Messiah. And this is what he says in verse 18. Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." You see the Trinity there. Why? Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. So the Spirit coming upon Jesus was a confirmation that he was the Messiah. And the purpose of his anointing is listed here. One, it's to preach the gospel to the poor. That's our word, evangelism. Aren't you glad that we have this same commission before us today? Nothing has changed. This divine outline we're going to cover is ours too. But I love this Greek word translated as poor here. It's a lot stronger than the normal word for poor. It's not speaking of a state or condition of poverty. That's not what it's saying. It means, in the Greek word, literally to cringe or to crouch like a beggar. Very interesting. Jesus said regarding this in Matthew 5:3, he called them the beggarly poor in spirit. And then God said in Isaiah 66:2, "But to this man I will look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth," it says, "at my word." So what does that mean, poor in spirit? If it's not just simply a condition or state of poverty, what is he saying here? Don't miss it. He is speaking of an attitude towards Christ, an attitude of the soul itself towards God. That's what he's speaking of. It's a heart that is open. See, it's an attitude of someone that recognizes their utter helplessness. That's what we would call the attitude of true contrition. And it's a person that, and they really recognize in their heart of hearts that the only thing that they can bring to God is their complete emptiness. Whew. A heart like that, a heart that is poor in spirit. Jesus himself said, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because it's a heart that is open to receive the grace of the gospel message. You know, God doesn't force his grace upon anyone. He doesn't force the gift of salvation upon anyone or his love. It's something that we must take from him. But look at the second purpose of his anointment. Verse 18, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. You know, David said in Psalm 34:18, a verse we all know, a verse a pastor reads at every funeral, is that the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. And it says, and save such as have a contrite spirit. You see, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ never truly becomes effective in a heart that's not crushed in sensing its need of him. Did you hear me? Really, a heart that has that humility and that brokenness and says, all I have is my availability. I have no abilities to offer you. And if I have any, where do they come from? They come from the Lord. And see, a heart like that, man, it recognizes they need Jesus. And that's why that we have people in the corporate church today that will be faithful in attendance. They will sit in services Sunday after Sunday, and maybe they'll even come on a Wednesday. And they enjoy the teaching. Not the guys here, you know what I mean? But other churches, they really enjoy the teaching. They love it. It's entertaining. Tickles their ears. But never be born again. Imagine sitting under the teaching of Jesus and missing it. Imagine being part of his band of disciples all those years, but your heart really was full of Satan and you were a betrayer. To miss Jesus in our midst. You see, when a man, when a woman is truly honest with themselves and they recognize our own sin and our own depravity. I mean, come on. I wouldn't even have got up here today, guys, if it wasn't just out of obedience, okay? I know I have nothing to offer but God's Word. I know it's already powerful. I know it's already alive. I know that what God says He's going to do, He's going to do it. I know when God says go, He's going to provide the means in which to go, which is why I stand here today. But you see, we have a hard issue here because when we really recognize just how rotten we are, that our righteousness is as what? Filthy rags. And not just that, we see that we cannot change. It is impossible for us to change, is it not? Yes. Recognizing our inability to make any changes in our lives, even maybe we want to. Well, that when that happens, when a person is open to God's Word like that, the gospel message does something. It brings comfort and it brings healing to that heart, that broken heart. And that's one of the reasons God came. That's one of the reasons that He sent us. He is still healing the broken hearts of people today. Aren't you glad? Man, I know I am. Look at the third purpose here. He says to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. Now, we know that the natural man is indeed blind, is he not? We know that he's bound by sin. And we would be slaves of sin, too, if it was not for God. 2 Corinthians tells us that, but even if our gospel is veiled, chapter 4, 3, it says it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. A purpose of that anointing, I read it already, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery to the sight of the blind. See, He came, Jesus did, to free men of this bondage of sin, but also the bondage of Satan himself, the accuser of the brethren. He came to set men free. But the thing is, who is proclaiming Christ now? It's Christians. I've never seen a lost man proclaim Jesus. It's Christians. How do the lost find out about Jesus? It's Christians. See, if the gospel in our life is veiled, loved one, it's veiled to those who desperately need it. It's not veiled for me. I know the Lord. It may not be veiled for you. You know the Lord. But if you are hiding God's work in your life, you are hiding it. You are veiling it from people who are blind and they are broken. And they need the Lord. Man, we need to wake up. We have a time right now in this season of Jehovah's grace. Before this day of vengeance that's coming, I'll speak of, what are we going to do? I hope we do what Jesus did, and that is to seek and save that which was lost. Now look at a fourth thing here. It says to set at liberty those who are oppressed. His ministry then and now. It's about delivering people. It's about setting people free. And my favorite one, a final purpose, verse 19 tells us to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. If you want to study that out in Leviticus, in the 25th chapter, verses 8 through 7, it speaks of this time. And it was originally referred to, the acceptable year of the Lord, as the year of Jubilee. It was a time of wonderful celebration in the land of Israel, in which every 50 years all debts were forgiven. I mean, so as you could imagine, if every 50 years everyone's debt was forgiven in Fort Worth, there would be a party, all right? Amen? There would be a celebration. Now, Visa and MasterCard would be brokenhearted. But, you know, listen, the Fort Worth residents, Cowtown would be going crazy, okay? It's a year of Jubilee. But in the context here of Isaiah 61, verse 2, it is a fulfillment of messianic prophecy because the year of Jubilee was also referred to as Jehovah's year of grace, which is the title of our sermon this morning. What is Jesus saying? Well, the issue that is being dealt with to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, it's invitation. It's inviting people to come to Him. That's what He's talking about here. Jesus is saying, the time is now. You see, we are still living in the day of Jehovah's grace, this season. But Jesus stopped in that reading. He did not finish what Isaiah said. Because at the end of verse 2, it says, in the day of the vengeance of our God. And that day that he is speaking of, the day of the vengeance of our God, is yet future. But right now, in this minute, and it could change in 2 minutes, but right now, we are living in a season. We are living in a time that God's word says is a season of Jehovah's grace. Oh, listen, we can't let this pass us by, because a day is coming called the day of vengeance of our God. And that is the day of the Lord. That's what we call the second coming. That new era that will only be ushered in by the Messiah, the one true living God. Malachi tells us in the 4th chapter, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And it says, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. Never find that on a refrigerator. It says that will leave them neither root nor branch. But listen, he says, but to you who fear my name, the sun, the S-U-N of righteousness, shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. The day of vengeance is something that God has chosen for no man. The day of vengeance is something that man chooses for himself by refusing the gift of salvation from Jesus Christ. Time is running out. The prophecy that Jesus read there that day from Isaiah has been fulfilled down to a comma. That means that everything before that comma is available right now, just as it was then, to the church of Jesus Christ, to his people. It says in John 3:17, that God didn't send his son to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be what? Saved. What is Jesus, what did he come to do? Yes, he came to save. He came to release people from the broken condition caused by sin, recognizing our own inability to change in ourselves. And here we are today as ambassadors of his gospel in Jehovah's season of grace. When's the last time you told someone about him? We miss so many opportunities, and I say that not saying that I don't as well. Pastor Bill not only last Sunday spoke of a missed opportunity, at least he felt that it was, if you remember, with that hostess. And as I told the first service, I tell you, I have been disobedient a lot when God has told me to go and speak to people. I mean, because you want to really hear from the Lord. I mean, if you're going to say something, you really want it to be from him. But I tell you, I've never regretted being obedient when God has told me to go talk to somebody. But I have regretted, and I still have regret, from the missed opportunities in this season of Jehovah's grace to proclaim the good news to someone, to tell them that Jesus loves them, to see a broken heart in someone and point them to the healer, the great physician, the only one who can change their lives. How can we miss out on those glorious opportunities to just simply be instruments of God? We just step out. You say, I don't have anything to offer. That's right, you don't. And I don't either, except what? Our availability. Here I am, Lord, send me. Man, and aren't you glad where God guides, he provides. Over and over and over. I've seen him do it in my life and in this church's life. Look in verse 20. Jesus closed the book. He gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. Now, this was the customary way to teach. You would read the passage and you would sit. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Luke uses this word often, fixed intently, this phrase. It's a steadfast gaze, but it's one of admiration. It's one of esteem. I mean, you just love what they're saying. And that was the assembly's initial reaction. It was one of admiration. I mean, they loved to hear the words of Jesus. It was pleasant surprise. And I mean, and he just read this scripture and they know it so well, and he's going to sit down and he's about to preach, and they can't wait for it. See, they're not angry yet. They're about to be. And you look at this and I say, well, that means that a church can sit in the service. They can praise him. They can love to hear Jesus' words from Scripture, those gracious words as they called them, yet still reject him. To simply just be a hearer and not a doer of God's word. Is that not a problem in the corporate church today? You better believe it is. And Jesus here in verse 21, it says, and he began to say to them, today, this Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Imagine that. The people sitting there heard Jesus read, sat down, and in their midst, the Messiah, the God-man, they see a prophetic prophecy, a messianic prophecy fulfilled in their presence. I mean, can you imagine something like that? I mean, and how glorious that would be, because Jesus was saying that he is the fulfillment of the promise of the coming of the kingdom of God. Oh, that's so important. Listen, what was Jesus' main focus on teaching? Let me tell you what it was. Seek first the what? The kingdom of God. That was Jesus' primary focus in teaching. And if you look at the first sermon of Jesus, if you look at his last sermon, you know what it's about? Oh, there you go. It's the kingdom of God. I'm buying somebody lunch that answered that. Not really. I'm not buying you anything. But, you know. But you can go eat in the cafe. Anyway, it's the kingdom of God. Not only that, not only his first and last sermon, but also Jesus' parables, the majority dealt with the kingdom of God. What is he talking about? He's talking about God reigning in men's hearts now, in the day, in this time, in this season of Jehovah's grace, because a day is coming when God is going to reign over all the earth, is he not? Yes. That day of vengeance. You see, Jesus said in Matthew 6:10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Como en el cielo. I love that verse. Venga tu reino, hágase tu voluntad, en la tierra como en el cielo. Oh, how good God is. That's the Lord that we have. And it says the kingdom of God, you see, is it not now? Yes, it is. We live in this time of the kingdom of God, but it is also future as well. When he comes back, is Jesus currently reigning over the hearts of believers now? Absolutely he is. But the day that he's speaking of, where the part after that comma that he stopped at, is that day of vengeance. And it says in Philippians 2:9-11, therefore God also has highly exalted him and has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, he will return, as the Old Testament predicted, and it will be a military, a judgmental, a glorious coming. But the Bible first teaches that he came as the suffering servant. We're going to talk a lot about that when we start Isaiah. Isaiah 56, I'd like to read just a part of it. Mario said I can go long today. Is that okay, brother? We don't have a third service yet. It says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He shall have no form, no comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." And God's people say, amen. Amen. That's how he first came, that servant. But also as the humble king, it says in Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." You see, they missed it. He didn't come as the Messiah did not come in the way that they expected it. Yet they had the scriptures and should have known. I like what one scholar said. He says, "Believers live in the already versus the not yet of the kingdom of God." And that's true. We are in this amazing time, this amazing season of Jehovah's grace. But I tell you, God's word says there is a day of vengeance that is coming, and it could come before this service is over. How arrogant we can be sometimes in thinking, oh, he's not going to come back yet. As I said in the first service, people say, well, you know, as of the days of Noah, you know, we're not that bad yet. But don't forget, people are going to be buying and selling. They're going to be given in marriage. Things are going to seem just fine. Everything's going to seem okay. When he says, "Behold, I come quickly," it means at a time we do not expect. And how our hearts need to be ready, and how we should have a heart broken for the people with broken hearts. Because we have the only thing that can bring healing to their lives, and that is Jesus Christ. I pray it's never veiled from anyone that's in this church. That we proclaim it with liberty and in love. For God is love. Not pointing out their flaws, but pointing to the Savior who can heal all the sin and the bondage and the issues of their life. How good God is. Well, look at this glorious crowd here in verse 22. It says, "All bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son?" It's not really a question. In the Greek, it is like, is this Joseph's son? I mean, they know it. The answer presumes a yes there. But you see how tragic it is to have this prophecy, this messianic fulfillment before your eyes and completely miss it. But they're not mad yet. They're not mad. The anger, the rage doesn't come until Jesus exposes the unbelief that's in their hearts. Look in verse 23. Jesus said to them, "You will surely say to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Did Jesus know their thoughts? Of course he did. He knew their hearts, right? I mean, every man's right in his own eyes, but what does God examine? What does he measure? What does he weigh? The heart of a man. The heart of a man. And he knew their hearts. He knew that they had a heart of unbelief, and that he didn't hold any special place in their hearts. They sure enjoyed an eloquent sermon. They enjoyed the gracious words. But when it came to a point where the word challenged them, where it made them uncomfortable, where it began to question the traditions that they grew up in, the traditions of men, they couldn't take it. How true that is in the corporate church today. See, Jesus was just not revealing their character, the unbelief in their hearts, but he was also revealing his character. He's a character of what? A physician, a healer, and that of a prophet. That's who he is. A physician who came, who was treated well. No, he was treated with scorn, even though he went about healing many. Was he not prevented from healing because of unbelief? Yeah. He sure was. All the Gospels record it. And as a prophet, someone who would deserve the highest honor, did he receive any? No, he received none. Look in 24. Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you," or literally on the basis of truth, "many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman, the Syrian." Jesus is awesome, isn't he? You see, here he is, and he uses two Old Testament examples where God did a mighty work. I mean, God did something miraculous to non-Jews. Ooh, someone outside the covenant? I don't think that could be, right? Let me ask you something. Did the people in this congregation, did the Jews ever doubt the works that Elijah and Elisha performed were true? No. You see, that's not the issue. They never doubted that. They believed in those two prophets. You see, they never saw the work of the Lord through these two prophets in the interest of a pagan widow or a pagan general. You know, if you study out in Galilee, it's very interesting because the Hebrew means circle. And these religious people who had religion and not relationship, the rabbis actually translated it as meaning encircled by Gentiles. Now, we know that the Orthodox Jews absolutely despised Galilee and the people in it. And here God sent Elijah. He sent him to minister, to do an amazing work to a poor Phoenician foreigner. Oh, and she's a woman. Hello. Women weren't held in the proper esteem at that time. Aren't you glad God is the one who set women free? Jesus himself. Amen. And then he used Elisha, it says, to heal a foreign military leader. You know, he was also an enemy of Israel. Think about that. God uses a prophet to heal him instead of the many who were sick among God's people. And in the story of Naaman, that would have been especially humiliating to these Jews, because if you remember, at first, did he believe? No. But what caused him to believe? Was it not the words of a simple servant? Wow. You see, Elijah's mightiest work was in the interest of a pagan leper of heathen Syria. And the people couldn't take it. Why? They didn't have the love of God in their hearts. You see, the gift of God's grace in this incredible season of Jehovah's grace that we're living in, the mighty works that he does, the miracles that he performs, are not done because of someone's nationality or your background or your socioeconomic status or because your parents were Christians and your grandparents were Christians or because you're a member of a certain church. Jesus bestows his gifts of grace and mercy freely. Freely. The thing is, we have to receive them. He can't force his grace upon you. He can't force you to take the gift of salvation. It is one that we have to make, a decision that we have to make in our hearts. To say, "I believe and I receive." It's never based on human merit or worthiness. Aren't you glad? Doesn't that just take so much pressure off of you? As Bill says, he's never met a happy legalist. Why? Because they're trying to do it all instead of letting God do it through them. Yes. And I don't mean that in a rude way. If you're a legalist, man, God loves you. He doesn't want you to be so sad and mean all the time. Amen. Amen. You know, Luke here emphasizes something that I don't want us to ever forget here. Because Jesus' sayings that he's recording and his teachings, they emphasize something very special. and that is God's love, his insurmountable love for the outcast, for the one that is broken. I've heard teachers take this account here of these two prophets and the miracles, and they say, well, you know, faith has to precede miracles. You know, they'll say things like, you know, if you had enough faith, you'd be healed. You ever heard that before? Yes. All right. Well, if you had enough wisdom, you wouldn't be stupid either, but I digress. I don't find any faith in the case of the widow. I don't find any case of faith in Naaman. So what's the point? The point that the text is making is where there is open unbelief with its arrogant presumption. Is this not Joseph's son? I mean, I know who this is. When those things occur, there's nothing left for Jesus to do but to turn away. And if that doesn't break your heart, I don't know what else to tell you. To imagine Jesus being right there in your midst, and he's here right now, is he not? And then watching him and being powerless to stop him, watching him leave, just sitting there glorying at his words, I mean, the graciousness and the eloquence of it all, excited for the teaching, hoping to see those miracles they'd heard about. But as soon as that unbelief in their heart was exposed, that thumos, that rage, that characteristic of Satan himself was actually evident in these churchgoers. Wow. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 10:14, and whoever will not receive nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. That works for me. You know, when Jesus here, when he exposed their unbelief, that's when they got upset. Look, verse 28, it says, all. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. And what was the source of their rage? Well, Jesus exposing their open heart of unbelief certainly was part of it. But it was, I tell you what really sent them over the edge? It was Jesus' universal love towards the Gentiles. That was the source of their rage. They didn't want to hear God's truth. They wanted to hear what validated their own prejudices and their own customs, their own traditions. Give me a feel-good sermon. Well, some sermons do feel good, but some of them are convicting. That's part of God's word. Amen? Man, I want the whole counsel of God. One scholar said, he says, so long as the gospel is preached with sweet words, the godless also put up with it. But as soon as the application is made, the best appearing are often ready to burst with anger. Is that not a problem in the corporate church today, especially America? Man, I mean, people get their feelings hurt so quickly and they just fall apart. They can't handle it. Verse 29 says, they rose up, thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill. This is a church service, guys. In which their city was built that they might throw him down over the cliff. How quickly an attitude that was full of wonder and awe is now full of rage and murder. Imagine a congregation. I mean, imagine you guys being so angry with me that you say, we're going to thrust you, Thomas, off that cliff down there. And I told the first service, pick a higher one, okay? I don't want to be injured. If you throw me off a cliff, please make sure I'm going to die, all right? That's all I'm saying. Not asking for a whole lot here. Instant death, instant glory, praise God. But imagine having that kind of anger in your heart. Maybe some of you do. To the point where when you hear the truth of God's word, you want to kill the speaker. And these guys weren't even Baptist. Think about that. I got to be careful. My wife's grandmother's Baptist. By the way, it's my beautiful wife, Kaylee. Just want you. She's so wonderful, I didn't even mind marrying her with a Baptist grandma. No, I have many friends that are Baptists and I love them. Just not all of them. No, just joking. Verse 30, guys. Let's bring this home here. Just give me 10 more minutes. Can I have 10 more? How sad this is. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. You know, we don't know the exact nature of this miracle. It's not really important. But we know they couldn't touch him. Well, why? Well, we know from John 18:6, it was not his hour. Amen. But Jesus came forth here in the power of the same Spirit in which he was baptized. It was the same Spirit in which he defeated Satan, overcame him. And then after he goes and he is preaching in these synagogues, and this angry mob tries to kill him, and he performs a miracle, not the one they were expecting. But imagine coming to the realization that you missed the Messiah. You could have touched him. You heard his voice. He was right in front of you. He sat down in your presence and he passed you by. Whew. You see, Jesus left this event from his hometown. People knew him. I mean, it's one thing if people want to kill you, they don't know you. You know what I mean? Amen? I mean, people knew him. People that know me kind of want to do that too. Anyway, maybe not the best example. But in all seriousness, he left there just as he left the temptation scene, and that's with power. Not defeated, not in despair, not discouraged. He went and he preached. He continued preaching. Why? Because it is the time, it is the season, it is the year of Jehovah's grace. And it says in verse 31 that he went down to Capernaum, city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. And if you read the rest of the chapter of Luke 4, you'll find that he leaves there, he keeps preaching, he frees a man from an unclean spirit of a demon, he heals Simon's mother-in-law from a fever. And then as the end of the day was approaching, the sun was setting. It says in verse 40 of Luke 4, look with me, all those, not some, it says all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. And the demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. The demons know, do you? It says, now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach what? The kingdom of God to the other cities. Also, because of this purpose, I have been sent. And it says, and he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Isn't that unbelievable? That same commission that was our Lord and Savior's, with the exact same power from on high, the Holy Spirit, has been given to the Christian today. Do you know that? Man, do you believe that? I know I do, because I wouldn't be up here if it wasn't true. There's no way. It's only God that can allow us to do anything that's beneficial in this life to bring glory to Him. To seek and save the lost. We need His power. Jesus told us in John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And so why is it though that so many Christians, they never step out to serve the Lord? I mean, they will sit in a church service over and over and enjoy the fabulous coffee that we have. I'm speaking at the corporate church. I love you guys. I'm proud of our church. I'm proud of the people that we have here. I'm proud of the children that we have here. I'm proud of the work that God's doing here. Amen. But so many never serve. And you know, that's part of forsaking the assembly. It's not just going to church, but if we're not active in serving in our home church, then we're missing out. Because let me tell you, anytime that I have stepped out to serve, you think those kids at that orphanage, you think we're being a blessing to them? Let me tell you, they're being more of a blessing to us. to see the work of God and what He's doing through them. So we need to start seeing people as Jesus does. And then you have Christians too, and they step out and they will serve. They'll come and they'll say, you know, God told me that I'm supposed to do this. God told me I'm supposed to sign up for this ministry. And then maybe 1 or 2 weeks, maybe a month if they're lucky, they quit, get their feelings hurt. Well, it's not how I thought it was going to be. Well, I didn't really realize. I didn't understand the commitment. Well, the commitment you made was to God, not to the kids' church, not to the cafe, not to a department head, not to a pastor. Amen. When we serve the Lord. We serve God. Well, it may hurt my feelings. Well, I understand that. I really do. And I know that God is near to those who have a broken heart. But we have to come to the realization in this time, this season of Jehovah's grace, that we will not allow a hypocrite to stand in between us and Jesus. That we will not allow someone who has hurt us, who has said terrible things to us, stand in between us and fellowshipping with other believers. Man, as I told the first service, I've had my feelings hurt at Walmart. I keep going back, okay? I mean, the prices are just too good. But I thank God for curbside pickup. I don't have to cut through the garden center and then run down the, you know what I mean? Anyway, I digress. You see, Jesus knew something. Jesus knew why the Holy Spirit was upon Him. Do you, Christian? Do you know why you have received that power from upon high? It says in 1 John 2:20, it says that you have an anointing from the Holy One. So it's something that we have. We can't say that we don't have it. 1 John 4:17 says, as He is, meaning right now, in this season of Jehovah's grace, it says, so are we in this world. And so I have to ask myself, has the corporate church forgotten that we have the person of the Holy Spirit? Or is it just about the things that we have instead of who we have? Well, we have this ministry, we have an indoor playground, we have a school. Well, who cares? If Jesus is not preeminent, if He is not being glorified, if His word and His whole counsel is not being taught, we need to shut the doors. There's no point. What we do is in vain. And it'll never heal the broken hearts that God wants to send to this building for us to love and minister to. Listen, we are a hospital for sinners more than we are a gathering place for saints. Can someone say amen to that?
Amen.
You know what Jesus' last words were before His ascension? He did something. He transferred His mission on this earth to His church, to His people, and then He did something else. He empowered us for the task. Aren't you glad? Because I can't do it alone. And that's the Great Commission. He said in Acts 1:8, but you, that's us, shall receive power. It says, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and it says, and you shall be my witnesses to be in Jerusalem and Judea, all of Judea and Samaria, and even to the end of the earth. But why is that event more associated, Pentecost, with the speaking of tongues than evangelism? We got it wrong. We need to look to the giver of the gifts, never the giftings. You can speak in tongues all day. What is that going to do for the lost? The purpose here of Pentecost was to birth the church. And not only to birth the church, but then endue the church with power for a specific purpose. And it's not speaking in tongues. There's nothing wrong with that. I love the gifts of the Spirit, but I love the Holy Spirit much more. And I look to Him. The purpose was world evangelism, to seek and save that which was lost. You see, the power to transform a person's life does not come from your words. It doesn't come from my words. It comes only from the Word of God. That's that treasure that we have in earthen vessel. It is Jesus Christ. And that same power upon high that Jesus had is available to us today. I don't know if it'll be at the end of the day. Listen, the day of vengeance could come tonight. This season that you and I are in of Jehovah's grace, may come to an end tonight. I don't know. God could come back right now. Be interesting to see who's left. Just joking, guys. It says, if a son, in Luke 11:11, asks for bread from any father among you, will you give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will you offer him a scorpion? And Jesus says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give? It says, the Holy Spirit to those who ask. You see that divine outline of Jesus' messianic ministry there that he read in verses 18 through 19 are available to us now. This is still the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus is here. He's here in the midst of us right now. And we are living in that amazing season of Jehovah's grace. The question is, do you know him? I know a lot of people that are brokenhearted, and they don't have to be. Because, see, Jesus came to heal that. I know a lot of people that are bound by sin, and I mean, they want to make the change. They hate the life that they have and the bondage that they live in, and they can't change it. But you see, God came to break those chains of bondage and to give someone a new life. For who the Son sets free is actually free indeed. Amen. I mean, they are free. And only Jesus can do that. The world can't do it. The wisdom of the world certainly can't. There's none there. It's only found through God's word. But here's the thing. I don't have the power to break that yoke of sin and discouragement, of a broken heart. You see, I have to come to that place where I realize that Jesus has to carry that weight. And that I have to walk with him. I have to learn from him. Is he ever going to leave you? Is he ever going to forsake you? Okay. So does that mean if he lives in you, all the hurt and the hard times and the trials that you face, does that not also mean he feels it too? Absolutely he does. See, we have to have that lowly heart of Christ. And that's why Jesus says this. He says, take my yoke in Matthew 11:29, which is a command. He says, take my yoke upon you, and he says, and learn from me. He didn't say carry all the weight. He says, learn from me. You see, when we start feeling the weight of the world, the weight of depression and fear and anxiety, those things that trouble us, let me tell you what we're doing. We are trying to carry it ourselves. It's real simple. If we are yoked up with the Lord, you see, because how you would train, and we're the dumb ox, amen? Okay, we're to learn from him. Well, what you would do is the experienced ox would have a very well-fitted yoke. But the one that was learning from the experienced ox, which is us, it'd be very loose on them. Why? Because they wouldn't be carrying any of the weight. You say, so what's the point? The only thing that inexperienced ox is learning to do is to walk with the experienced one. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, listen, just walk with me. You don't have to walk alone. You don't have to do it yourself. All you have to do is trust me. All you have to do is learn from me. And he says, for I am gentle. It's that word meek. Its antonym is revenge. You see, that's the Savior that we have. He's meek. And then it says, too, that he is lowly in heart, that humility. And you see, and that's when Jesus says you will find rest in your souls from all the torment and the nonsense and the despair that we face in this time, especially in our nation that is continually drifting in a way that I've never imagined, at a speed I never could imagine, towards wickedness. And we see that this day of Jehovah's grace, this season that we're in, will one day come to an end. And at that time, there is no longer any time. There is no longer any opportunity, for that is the day of God's vengeance. Before that happens, I don't want to be as the people were in this congregation, who were in church, enjoyed scripture, enjoyed teaching, loved to hear a good speaker, but never be concerned with the truth that's in God's Word. To never be a Berean, to never have that quiet time, to never have the Holy Spirit as your tutor when you read. You see, because in 1 John 5, 3-5, it says, "For this is the love of God." What is that? It says that we keep His commandments. And it says that His commandments are not burdensome. Why? Because we're walking with Him. We're learning from Him. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the same power that Jesus had in us right now, in us today. It's not a feeling, loved one. It's a fact. I am never alone. See, too many in the Christian walk, they keep looking back instead of looking forward. The Holy Spirit's my rear guard. I have no need to look back. I've shared this story before, but I remember being in third or fourth grade and the teacher passing out a drawing of two children that had walked in the snow. Just a black and white little drawing, and you could see the footprints of both of them. And on one, the child on the right, his footprints were straight as an arrow, no deviation whatsoever. But the boy on the left, his footprints were just all over in the snow, and then they both ended up in the same place. And that teacher asked the question, why is the one child's footprints in the snow crooked while the other child's is straight? And of course, I knew the answer. No, I didn't know. I just joking. No one did. And she said, the child that has the footprints that are crooked kept looking back. You know, we lose so much. We miss out on so many opportunities, so many things God wants to do in our lives because we are looking in the wrong direction. We're not facing forward. We're not facing Him. We're not seeking first what? The kingdom of God and His righteousness. And see, that's when everything starts to fall in place in the believer's life. It's not about living off the passion of someone's sermon or getting fed through events and fellowship within a church. You know what I mean? I mean, do y'all have a singles ministry? Do y'all have this? Do y'all have that? That's not what it's about. All those can be substitutions, and poor ones at that, for not having a private time with the Lord and truly being His student, a student of His Word. We can fill ourselves with such Christian busyness and never open up the truth that's in God's Word. The only thing that we can rely on in this life that we know doesn't deviate, that we know doesn't change. We know from Revelation 3 that Jesus says He is the true and faithful witness, which speaks of His immutability. We have a God who cannot change. He is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And as I said, that same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that same power is available to us. And it says in 1 John 5:4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Is it our works? Is it our abilities? No, it's our faith. And who is the object of our faith? It is Jesus Christ. It says, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Praise the Lord. The question is still the same today. Have you put your faith in Christ Jesus? May we not be like the people here that marveled at the words of Jesus sitting there in the synagogue but didn't believe His message. And then watched Him after trying to kill Him. Imagine watching the God-man, the Messiah, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, walking right now down that aisle and never having an opportunity to come to Him again. How tragic that would be. Aren't you glad we are still in this season of Jehovah's grace? Amen. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Oh, Father God, we rejoice in knowing that You truly are the Good Shepherd, the one who gives His life for His sheep. Lord, I ask that You would forgive us of our selfish, worldly apathy. Forgive us for seeking biblical entertainment and pastoral theatrics and feel-good sermons instead of the whole counsel of Your Word. Lord, help us to truly, through Your power, demonstrate Your love that never fails to the lost. Lord, let us see the people that we encounter in this world as what they are and that is blind. and bound. Give us your heart, O God, to have that compassion and that tenderness towards all we encounter in this life. Oh Lord, let us not take a minute for granted in this amazing season that we are in, this season of your grace, the acceptable year of the Lord. Lord, we just thank you for everything that you've done, the example that you've left unto us, the person of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter who lives in us. Oh Lord, let us do all things that are pleasing unto you. For there will be a time, there will be a day, that day of your judgment, your vengeance, when time is out. We thank you and we praise you for the God that you are and your insurmountable grace and love, that while we were yet sinners, you still died for us. We thank you, God. Just bless your people in a mighty way. Continue to use them for your glory as your instruments. We thank you, we praise you, and it is in the mighty name of Jesus we pray, and the church says, amen. Would you stand with me to your feet? Don't worry, Bill will be back next Sunday. If you need prayer, I pray that you will come and have us pray for you this morning, and or I guess it's this afternoon now. We can keep going until evening if you want. Don't ever forget, we are living, you and I, in one of the most amazing seasons in history. And that is the season, this time, this year of Jehovah's grace. Don't let that opportunity pass you by. Amen.